on the website so far, which is Chris. Well, of course, there's an easy explanation for that. People would rather listen to him than look at him. Let's pray as we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this great passage. We pray that we'd be thrilled as Paul is thrilled by the truth about you. We pray that we'd find out who we are and where Christ is, and that we see that he reigns above all forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's our second week in Ephesians, looking at Christ, the head of all. Christ, the head of all. Well, last week, if you remember, we saw Christ as the one to bring creation back together. Nigel talked about, if you remember, the cosmic sweep or the huge canvas that God is operating on, and how what Paul talks about. And just how much that is in opposition and in contrast to the limited view that our world has of the way things are. What was apart, Nigel said, would be brought together again under Christ. And we saw that this was a matter of a relationship, and particularly our relationship with God. In other words, the way things are now, here today, are not the way that they will always be. Praise God. The good news is that when the time is right, it will all be put right. Well, for me personally, this chapter of Ephesians made a huge impression on me when I was 18. That kind of rolling prose and kind of doctrine after doctrine and promise after promise hit me, and it changed my life. I came from a Christian home, but aged 18 on a camp in Scotland, I saw that me being a Christian, was not just up to me. I realized for the first time that God had chosen me, and he chose me quite a while ago, actually. Remember what we saw last week in verse 4. For he chose us, that's God, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Well, that blew my mind. But do you find that chapter 1 can seem like a sort of jumble and tumble of great truths, Christian phrases that kind of start to merge into each other, and we lose the sense of what's being said? There's a point where we want to say no more. It's like eating a box of chocolates in one sitting. There's just so much in there, we can't get our heads around it. So because tonight's passage has some of that same flow and detail to it, I want to divide it into three easy fondant-centered fancies. I want to say tonight, first of all, we're going to look at who are we. Secondly, we're going to look at how is Paul. And thirdly, we're going to look at where is Christ. Who are we? How is Paul? And where is Christ? Well, Paul wants to encourage the Ephesians, and I hope it will encourage us. Christ the head will bring creation together. And we'll see the second big theme of Ephesians introduced tonight, which is that Christ will bring his church together. His church together. So firstly, who are we? And we're looking here at verses 11 to 14. Who are we? Well, Paul opens this section by continuing his declaration that he's already been making about what already is. It's foundational. He's saying that what's already come to pass in his life and in the life of the Ephesian Christians, he wants them to be able to appreciate the status that they have as Christians. And look closely, and you'll see that verses 11 to 14 divide into two pairs, the one kind of echoing and balancing the other. He says again in verse 11 that the Ephesians were chosen, referring back to verse 4, and predestined, referring back to verse 5. And in a repeat of the in him phrase that we heard last week, we read in verse 13 that the Ephesians were included in Christ. So who are they? They are people chosen, predestined, and included by God. But Paul this time is going to flesh that out so that it isn't just a bald fact, but becomes real to them. And Christians today, you and I, well, we can share too in the implications of Paul's teaching. We can say, who are we? They apply to us. Now, both pairs of verses 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 in different ways answer the following questions. How did we become Christians? And why did we become Christians? And I think these are important questions for us. They're questions actually which often come upon us in moments of doubt, don't they? Maybe you don't doubt your faith. Well, I must say for me, I often wake up with doubts. Sometimes I feel almost like I'm having to rebuild my faith every morning to talk to myself and to listen again to Scripture. Where do you go? I find that Acts is where I go. I find that utterly compelling. The way those first apostles were electrified, fired up by Pentecost, and by what they knew in their hearts that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. For you, it might be an account of the account of the empty tomb, or it may be the book of Romans, or you might go back to that moment, that emotional moment, when you gave your life to Christ for the first time. We ask, don't we, to ourselves, it is real, isn't it? Doubt is part of the normal Christian life. And we really do want a confident answer. We all need Paul's counsel here. How do we become Christians? Well, he gives two answers. He says, first of all, in verse 11, that we became Christians according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. As I said before, I used to think that being a Christian just depended on me making the right choice. But doesn't that make my faith precarious? If I stop believing, if I run out of energy, then I'll lose my faith. At any moment of any day, I could feel like I'm not a Christian. And that's worrying. No, for Paul, he puts the how of being a Christian in the context of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Do you want assurance? Oh, know this truth, that God planned for you to believe, that God chose you in conformity with the purpose of his will. He wanted you. He predestined you. He chose you. You're his. But notice too how Paul balances the doctrine of the sovereignty of God on the one hand with the doctrine of man's free will. Because in verse 13, he speaks of the Ephesians hearing the word or the message of truth and of them believing. Well, those are things that they do, that the Ephesians do, freely. And so in fact, both are true. That's hard for us. We keep coming back to this as Christians. We find it difficult to hold these two things in tension. But the Bible has both of them, and both are true. And we ourselves must hold those two truths in tension. We are chosen, and we choose. And that's true of every Christian before or since. Just over a year ago, Innes, our daughter, marvelously came back to faith. It was great. Soon after going back to university in London, she unexpectedly rang. She said, I can't live the way that I'm living anymore. She talked about how the gospel suddenly seemed true to her, that she felt compelled again to believe. She wanted to live for Christ. Years of prayer had been answered. At that moment, she committed her life to Christ. And yet Sally and I were also able to say that God had never let his daughter go. Who are we? Well, we are part of a magnificent plan of the Creator to rescue a people. We are those people. We are, verse 14, God's possession. And we are a people marked, verse 13, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that's sealed in the sense of being given a mark of ownership by God. But it's also sealed in the sense of being closed and protected by God. It's the sense here of a legal document that's been authorized with the stamp of the king. That means it can never be challenged or opened, violated. And this passage, you'll have noticed probably, is full of the language of law and of property and of finance. And in illustrating the truth about who we are, Paul says we have in the Holy Spirit a deposit, and that means a kind of down payment of a future inheritance. We already here now have the beginning of an infinite, glorious inheritance. Those moments that we have, that we feel, that kind of closeness that we have with God, when the Holy Spirit warms your heart, when he stirs you to pray, to praise the Father, to pray for somebody who's ill. Well, those moments, those feelings, those emotions, they are a down payment on our inheritance. A tiny insight into the breathtaking communion that we'll have forever when we live with God. Well, if that's the how, why did we become Christians? Why? For what purpose were you chosen by God? I think we might be inclined to say in answer to that question something like, well, to save us from our sins. Or in response to the gift of God in Christ. That's why. But look, notice closely, the real truth is at the end of verse 12 and at the end of verse 14. Paul says, we were chosen for the praise of his glory. For the praise of his glory. Do you know the key to Christian maturity? I'll give it to you. It's only four words. They are, it's not about me. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not about me. It's about him. Why are we chosen? Well, we are Christians so that God is praised. He is praised by us who are Christians, and we do that through our worship, both singing and in our lives. And now, or on the last day, all the world will see and declare that God is holy and just and alone worthy of praise and honor. Well, who are we? We are chosen for the praise of his glory. Well, secondly, how is Paul? How is Paul? Well, might seem a weird question. Well, Paul is fine, thank you very much. He's under house arrest in Rome. All his plans to take the gospel out have been limited by the Roman authorities, his freedom curtailed. But he's fine. Verses 15 to 19 see Paul sharing his prayer, his heart, his observations, his hopes and desires for the Ephesians. Knowing their faith, he says, verse 16, he has not stopped giving thanks for them in spite of everything. He's more than fine. He's rejoicing. He's thrilled. He's grinning from ear to ear. He can say that they, the Ephesians, are chosen and predestined and included. And he's heard verse 15 about their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all God's people. And that's why he's thankful. Love for all God's people. That's hard, isn't it? I wonder if you know someone whose love for God's people is waning. Do you know someone who's not particularly concerned about the state of other Christians? Do you know someone who struggles to muster enthusiasm for the church? I think some of the talk that we've heard, that rumor that Sue alluded to about people not coming, the 10:15 service not coming with us to the school. Well, Nigel pointed out this morning in really strong terms that we depend on each other, that we lean on each other. We are living stones. And if that stone is missing, then the true architecture, the important architecture of the church, not the building, but the temple of God that we are, will be unstable. We need each other. And we need to be aware, don't we? Paul thinks. Because Paul thinks that loving God's people is a sign, rock-solid evidence, actually, of a Christian's faith. When it's not there, there's a problem. Well, you might think that those like the Ephesians that have been chosen and predestined and included and marked have nothing to worry about. Well, let me tell you, Paul still has them in his prayer diary, doesn't he? They need more, he thinks. In verse 17, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Paul wants being a Christian to be an eye-opening experience where the Holy Spirit himself brings wisdom and revelation. The knowledge that he wants them to have as well is not the Greek humanist enlightenment, but rather is founded on the Jewish ideal of true wisdom and true knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. There's the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Psalm 111. So what he wants for them, the end of verse 17, is to know him, that is God, better. You know, the gospel message continues to work in our hearts beyond our conversion. We need the good news about Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, not just to save us, but to sanctify us. We can get into a mindset, can't we, where we think that once we're converted, it's over to us now. We have to do it all in our own strength. Paul prays only one thing, that they'd be wise and knowledgeable, that they would know God. And that is the foundation of the three specific things he prays that they would know in verse 18. He prays that they would know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Hope, riches, and power. That's what he's praying for them, that they will know. In doing that, they are to look back to their calling, notice. The hope that he talked about in verse 12, that depended in faith on Christ's resurrection. But they're to look forward too, to their glorious inheritance as the people of God, his holy people, his saints. But let's pause and just think about that second one just for a moment. We might miss something amazing here. Just how Christians are being referred to. Paul again refers to inheritance here. But this time it's not an inheritance we receive. But it's an inheritance that we give. Or rather, it's an inheritance that the holy people of God, the saints, are, in fact. Because Paul says that God's holy people, we Christians, are a reward for God. Think of that. The creator and sustainer of all things. He who is all-powerful, mighty, and eternal, regards all of us, all of us here, as his inheritance. How does that make you feel? It makes a difference, doesn't it, on an icy commute to work in the morning, or the Monday morning hoovering, or the arguments and pressures of life. They're all put in perspective. To put it another way, we can look for all kinds of affirmation in all kinds of places, wrong places. Affirmation about who we are. We can look for them in our jobs and in our spouses and in our relationships. We want, don't we, to have value. Well, forget them. Please remember, you and I are called so that we can be one day delivered to God as his inheritance. Once again, it's not about me, is it? Our redeemed lives are for him. So they've got to look back to their calling, look forward to their future, and to be sustained between the two by his incomparably great power for us who believe. We know, don't we, that to keep us from being tempted to cheat and lie, to keep us from hating others, to keep us from remaining in sin, we know that would have to be some power. And the great and glorious news is that it is. Because the power available for us who believe, Paul says, is the same. It's the same as the mighty strength he, God, exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, and verse 22, placed all things under his feet. He prays, Paul, that these Ephesian Christians, this new church, would know they already have this incomparably great power. And we have it. We have it. So how is Paul? How is Paul? He's great. He's got news that has fired him up to pray for this church so that they become confident in the awe-inspiring power of God. But look, what is the assurance of that power? Where do they find assurance that that power actually is there? Well, it's in the location of Christ. Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Well, verse 20 onwards tells us that he is risen. He is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms, and he is above all other powers. Of course, it matters where Jesus Christ is, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are what? We are of all people most to be pitied. We saw in Acts 2 this morning, didn't we, how the fact of Christ's resurrection changed Peter from a gnarled fisherman into an incredible, fiery preacher. He is risen. That's the difference. Well, power. We live in a world where power can be tyrannical and oppressive, can't it? I watched bits of the Lance Armstrong interview over the past few days. I don't know if you saw those, that interview with Oprah Winfrey. I found a lot of it very hard to watch, the bits that I saw. It was his evasion and his duplicity that was just so ugly. For years, he said, he'd won races fairly without cheating. And at the time, he'd bullied and he'd pressurized and he'd pilloried and he'd even sued people who said otherwise. And now, he's admitted he cheated all that time. What an abuse of power. But our world is full too, isn't it, of small and useless gods. We're inundated, surrounded by things that sort of promise power, but which are empty. Things that make us attractive, more skillful, more healthy, more confident. And Ephesus too was a place of magic and the occult, with gods on every corner, small gods, and then as a centerpiece, Diana, Artemis. It was an utterly pagan environment, an utterly pagan city. Well, both tyrannical power and empty, useless power, they need to be put in their place in the context of the overwhelming power of God, the Creator God. And where do we see that? We see that in Jesus. Jesus, who was born a man. Jesus, who lived a sinless life. Jesus, who died at the hands of men. Jesus, who endured the pain and humiliation of the cross, more, the punishment of sin, our sins. Jesus, who was dead and buried. But Jesus, who by the incomparably great power of God was raised from the dead. Jesus, who by the incomparably great power of God was sat at the right hand of God the Father. By the incomparably great power of God to reign in glory. Paul says, Jesus, who is, verse 21, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, that is, whatever power, tyrannical or otherwise, you can find. And far above, he goes on, far above every name that is invoked, that is, whatever empty god whose name is chanted or praised, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. But in the present age, now, when your young child is late home from school, do you know Jesus reigns? When your boss gets you to redo that spreadsheet for the fifth time, do you know Jesus reigns? When you strip the thread on your bike pedal or burn the cake or suffer abuse at work, do you know Jesus reigns? When you hear an evangelical challenging the truths of the Christian faith. Do you know Jesus reigns? Or does anger and frustration and pain and sadness and disappointment, does that overpower you? When the world, the circumstances of life, when that exerts power over us, we need to remember where Jesus is. We need to know that the glorious power of God has been at work, and we see it in the risen Jesus. And God's plan and purpose is that Christ's unassailable authority will result not just in empowered individuals, no, but has an even higher aim, a united church. I'll say it one more time. It's not about me. Look at verses 22 to 23 briefly. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Over everything. Why? For the church. For the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You might well ask, how can God possibly unite the people of God? People like you and I, the church. By placing Christ as our head to rule with the authority given by God the Father. And so bringing not just creation together, but the church. It needs, though, a supernatural effort. And so, like all Christians, we who are his body here in Knutsford are filled with the fullness of him, Paul assures us, who fills everything in every way. It's all inclusive. It's everywhere. It's without qualification. If we truly see where he is, where Jesus is, eclipsing all other powers, it ought to be easy together to submit to the glorified Lord Jesus Christ as our head. Well, we need to finish now, but notice as we look back, Paul's prayer for the Christians he loves, well, that's at the heart of this passage. And that prayer in the middle is bracketed by two unchangeable facts. The status of Christians and the status of Christ. For Paul, this means that we can be thankful. He can be thankful to God for the Ephesians' faith. And the Ephesians, in turn, can have access to the power of the risen Christ to live for God. And that's for us as well. That's for us as well. That prayer in the middle is the pivot around which the whole passage turns. And so let me ask in closing, friends, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? According to God, do you know who you are? Have you heard the message of truth and believed? Can you say tonight, you know that you'll both inherit and be an inheritance? Secondly, let me ask, what would Paul say about you? Would he give thanks for your life, for your love for all God's people? Do you know the hope and riches and power you already have? And thirdly, do you know where Christ is? This is the key one. Do you know where Christ is right now? Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? It's as fundamental as that. Do you know that incomparably great power of God in your life? Does it truly eclipse all other powers that crowd in around you, that pressurize you? In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Amen.